Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19, our text, and you shall not steal. This is God's word, infallible, holy, and inerrant, and eternal. As we look at the eighth commandment, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism for its enlightened exposition on it. And there we find in Lord's Day 42 these words. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? The answer, God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse, and waste of his gifts. Then question 111, what doth God require in this commandment? You'll see it's always what does God forbid, and then what does God require? And the answer, he requires that I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. As we come to the study of the eighth commandment, obviously it forbids theft or robbery in general. But when you turn to the catechism, whether it be the Heidelberg or the Westminster shorter and longer catechism, you'll find that those who study and put together the catechism saw the breadth of the teaching of this brief commandment, you shall not steal, and made it applicable by searching scripture and applying other scripture to the understanding of this commandment, and it refers to a broad range of things. It refers, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, to kidnapping, slavery, terrorism, taking hostages, hijackings, or anything that robs people of their freedom, whatever robs them of their rightful possessions. Stealing the heart, when somebody dupes us and we're taken in and used or manipulated. It includes thievery of the land. The Old Testament had a provision for the poor to keep the poor from being swindled out of their lands. Oh, that the scripture would be applied today to the swindling governments that seek to take what doesn't belong to them. They were even protected, the poor were even protected from kings. Hence, the sin of Ahab against Naboth was not just a sin against Naboth. And of course, we know the story, Naboth lost his life. But it was high-handed sin against God, because God had forbidden in his word the very thing that Ahab did, to take the land that belonged to Naboth. Numerous laws in the Old Testament apply to thievery and robbery, such as weights and measures, merchandise and money. That was what the Heidelberg Catechism spoke of. We steal, we rob by force, whether by secrecy or trickery, dishonest weights, and so on and so forth. Stealing so that we can get what we want and take it from others. The older church fathers even treated the eighth commandment and applied it to giving to the church. And when the church did not receive what God's word commanded, they called it thievery or theft. It's church robbery, the old terms, church thievery, covering the sins of robbing from God, as Achan did, as Judas Iscariot did, the keeper of the money who kept a little for himself on the side, and even Simon the magician in the eighth chapter of Acts, and the well-known story in the fifth chapter of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. They stole what they claimed they had given God. All of this is thievery. And the reason it is theft, and the reason for the commandment, thou shalt not steal, lies in the fact that God has called us to be, first of all, stewards of all that he has given. Stewardship is implied in this commandment because, of course, God owns it all from the beginning. Now, when my children were small, and when they first started to speak, and then they began to speak to their brothers or to their sister in some cases, and would refuse to share toys or something, one of the first things they learned how to say was, "It's mine!" And they could really emphasize that, you know. There's only one who can say, "It's mine," God. God, according to Scripture, is the ultimate owner of all things. He made them. But he says in Haggai chapter 2, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." In Psalm 24, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In other words, God is the one who says it's mine, and it really is his. It belongs to him. Nobody is the owner of anything in an absolute sense, with absolute sovereignty over what they have in their hands. Only God is. But it is this God who owns all things, who grants us dominion and stewardship over the possessions that he's put into our care. A believer is a steward. He is a manager of the blessings God has committed to his or her care. And we have dominion over all of God's work of creation. He tells us that in the first two chapters of Genesis. And he tells us to not only have dominion over it, but be fruitful and multiply and care for this earth. And earthly creation was put into the trust of humanity so that we might use it for God's glory, managing it for him and for his kingdom work. And God has granted us that dominion, but he has not granted us sovereignty over the earth. He reserves that for himself. He alone is sovereign. We were created for dominion, to rule over his work and what he has made for us. And we have that within our basic human makeup. But since the fall entered into the picture, it has taken that basic urge for dominion and corrupted it, so that now, instead of just simply wanting to use what God has put in our hands and manage it for God's glory, we want it for ourselves. To be God's steward implies, in the first place, that we have a right to these earthly possessions, and we do. God has committed it to us, but he has not given it to us for our sinful use. Whatever you have and whatever God has placed in your hands of stewardship is to be used for the glory of God. Whatever has been committed to my care, the believer says, is what God wants me to use for him and for his glory. And ultimately, we will have to give an account for all that God has given us. The parable of the talents, if it demonstrates anything, it demonstrates that not only is that stewardship given by God, but it's also a reminder that there will be an accounting. You remember in that parable, one received a certain number of talents, another one, and the one guy had one talent, and the master came back and he demanded an accounting. The Bible tells us that the accounting takes place because ultimately God's the one who owns us and owns all things. And behind this commandment lies the biblical view of property, that is, it's a stewardship lent to me by the Lord on a temporary basis, as long as I live and have breath. But one day I'm going to be called into account for how I've managed those resources and how I've used those things that I was given control over, that God put into my hand. And there's only one of two ways that that's going to work out. One of two goals: the glory of God or the sinful glory of oneself. The unbeliever lives for himself, but the believer lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. We are called to be a good steward of God's good gifts, and this commandment is that which reminds us that we're here not to be thieves and rebels, but to be stewards of God's good gifts. Man is a fallen sinner, a rebel, no longer wants to be a servant of God. We see that all around. We've even institutionalized it. We call it government. Politicians, they seem to be a very adept at taking what does not belong to them out of your pocket, putting it in someone else's pocket, and it seems to me that a fair amount does find its way into their pocket. from some of the accounts that we've seen through history and as we see things unfold. We don't see those who have this calling desiring to serve God, because by our fallen nature, we are no longer desirous of being the servant of God. We principally want to simply serve ourselves. And our sinful nature reveals one thing, that we are thieves, and that there's only one hope for a thief, and that is regeneration and salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. That salvation that restores man to the image of God is the only hope for those whose sinful nature is to take, to steal, and to return them to that place where they subdue the earth, exercise dominion over the stewardship God has committed to their hands, and serve for the goal of glorifying God with everything that they are and everything that they have. Dominion and stewardship are inherently behind this commandment, because this commandment forbids anything but the godly use of what God has committed to us. And I think it also suggests that we should be content. Contentment is the answer to the question, do you have enough? I always remember that story that I think is true. Some years ago, one of the Rockefellers who had a bundle of money was asked what he thought would be enough. And his answer was simply, more. He was not content. He wanted more money. There was not a point at which he would say, he says, I have enough. But God has put into our hands a stewardship, and we are called to be content. We should not desire what God has not ordained for us to have. But we should act as God's servant, and with respect to what he has committed to our care, we should be content. That contentment is a gift of grace in the heart of a believer who knows and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul, who writes in Philippians, I have learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. Paul was content with what God had given him at that moment, at that juncture in time, where even in prison, deprived of his very freedom, he was still content, because that contentment arose from a love of God that was shed abroad in his heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was rooted in the law of love for God, realizing that whatever God had given him, Paul said, in other words, that's good enough for me. That's contentment. Theft is discontent. And that's why the commandment says, you shall not steal. It's discontentment. Not being content, happy, satisfied with what God has given. And then you go about trying to get things by ways that are not blessed by God. There are three ways to get things. You may get things, biblically speaking, you may get them through one of three ways. By means of a gift, nothing wrong with a gift. By means of work, and Scripture is very clear that God blesses work. He's called us to have dominion, to labor. He told Adam to till the earth and the garden, and that was work. But the third thing is the thing that the commandment speaks against, theft. The commandment forbids it. Any dishonest way of getting things, deceitful ways of getting things are forbidden by this commandment. Fraud is forbidden. It covers things like truth in advertising. We see that every now and then. We see something on television, some news report that comes out that says such and such a product or such and such a company has been embroiled in a controversy because their advertising was not true. That's fraud. That's covered by this commandment. I've often thought I'd have more books in my library if I would stamp that passage out of the Psalms or Proverbs that says the wicked borrows and payeth not again. But I guess if they're going to borrow my books and not return them, they probably are not going to read them either, and so I would be wasting my time putting that passage in the front of the book. Probably would have been better served if I just put a note down and kept track of who I lent them to. But it covers not paying back what you owe. Fraud, truth in advertising, property rights, as we've mentioned. But what about theft of time? work theft, shoddy work by the workman, who doesn't do what we often say, or give what we often say is a full day's work to his employer. Business theft is a common practice. The business won't miss it because they have all of these things, and so it goes home in the lunchbox or the pocket, and it's even glorified in a song by the country western singer some years ago, Johnny Cash. Remember, he took was it Johnny Cash who made up that song about taking home the parts, and eventually he made a Cadillac out of it or something like that. It's almost as if it were glorified. Cheating is covered by the commandment, stealing from others. And as I said before, the old church fathers used to call it church thievery and robbing God, and taking that passage from the prophet where it says, "Will a man rob God? Because you fail to give to God what God has given you, and out of that stewardship, the tithe that he has required." We see an example again as you look at Ahab. You know, Ahab was king. When you were king in Israel, you had it all. You didn't lack for anything. He had plenty of fields, but he saw his neighbor had a field and he coveted it. And the root of that theft proceeded from that covetous heart, which then boiled into a discontent with the portion that God had allotted to Naboth and that God had allotted to him. And from that coveting, covetousness of what was withheld from him, Ahab then, through his wife, killed Naboth and stole Naboth's vineyard. This commandment forbids theft, and it is the commandment that protects us from theft because it violates the ultimate law of love. Theft is wrong not only because it's a civil offense, whether it's Naboth stealing property, whether it's the person who steals from his boss and pockets things and takes them home. In the deepest sense, it really undermines God's law of love, because we are called to love and to respect our neighbor and the God-given rights of our neighbor. God had given Naboth what God had given Naboth, and that was to be respected by everyone else, but the king didn't. And the king in that instance not only violated the rights of Naboth, but sinned against God. All sin, all stealing, all discontent is ultimately an assault upon God, who is the owner of all things. Well, what then would God have us to do and to understand with this commandment? As I say, the Heidelberg Catechism has this negative approach. It forbids all of these things, but there's also the positive end of things. And in the positive end of things, you remember the Heidelberg Catechism, as it examines this commandment, reminds us that the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," then, and the positive side, calls us to be benevolent, to give and to be benevolent to others. It's a benevolence that begins with the turnaround that comes from being saved and changed and the heart that is transformed by grace. When that person transformed by grace and transformed from being a thief, what is he transformed by grace to be? A benefactor. We see that quite clearly in that wonderful verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Turn there, "Let the thief no longer steal." What happens when God changes the heart of a thief and he transforms him by grace? Paul says, "Let him no longer steal, let him labor." You see the word work, labor? "Doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may be able to have something to share with anyone in need." That's benevolence, giving. God wants us not only to be good stewards, but he wants us to be good benevolenters. Is there a word? You get the idea. We need to be good stewards so that we may be benevolent. And if for some reason there is something that we need to restore, we are to restore like Zacchaeus, who gave back what was stolen. We are to give back so that we may restore that which rightfully belongs to our neighbor. And we see that when hearts are changed, that's how it works. There's a wonderful story J.I. Packer tells in one of his books. He says, In the Belfast revival that occurred in 1922 and 1923, shipyard workers were converted. And these were crusty, sinful men, shipyard workers of the time. He said when they got converted, they brought back tools and equipment, which he says in his British way of saying things, they had knocked off. They stole them. They brought them back in such quantities that in one place they had to build an additional storage shed so that they could provide a place to hold all of the tools that were returned. That's restitution, the biblical form that puts things right. That's a spiritual reality. And he asks the question then, how much of that reality is there about us? Have we stolen? Have we taken things? Have we robbed God? Is there a restitution that demonstrates the heart has changed, that we've been converted? Zacchaeus did. He gave not only back what he had stolen, he gave several times over. And then this commandment, which calls for benevolence, also commends the work. As Ephesians 4 puts it, let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hands, having the ability then to give. Theft is forbidden, but work is commended. And it is commanded. Work is the means by which we acquire things that we are then able to use in a benevolent manner to give. And to give is to love your neighbor. Whether we give our neighbor a cup of cold water or we give him the word of the gospel, it is an expression of our love for our neighbor when we give, not when we seal ourselves off from him, or when we think ourselves better than he or she, or when we fail to do what we are called to do, bring the gospel to the very ends of the earth. The law of love is to love your neighbor as ourself, and this commandment is the law of love with respect to our neighbor's estate. It requires us to be honest and upright in our dealings with everyone, and whatever we would do to them, the scripture says in Matthew 7, whatsoever ye would that men would do to you, do ye unto them. We should be benevolent and caring. Give with generosity. The scripture speaks of that in many places. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, just as you excel in everything, Paul writes to the church, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see to it that you excel in this, the grace of giving. Because your supply in that giving will supply what they need. And then he says in the 9th chapter, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. You know, it's the generous, benevolent person who finds great joy in giving because they sow generously and find that this principle is true. When you sow generously, you will reap generously. Benevolence is that fulfillment of the law of love for our neighbor. As a Christian, you and I have a wonderful calling. It should be an honor for us to support the costs of the church, sustaining her worship, her witness, her edification, the ministry of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Through the church, believers jointly lock arms together and give so that others in their financial distress are ministered to, and in their spiritual distress come to hear the message of the gospel. That's why we support missions, not only with our prayer, but with our giving. And beyond our own church and beyond our own denomination, there is a massive job in a world where millions of poor abound, whether poor in spirit or poor in reality in terms of their physical life. The Lord has called us to be benefactors who meet those needs out of the love that he's showered upon us and the stewardship he's committed to our hand. And if we're content, then we will desire to be benevolent, to give so that others may know that Jesus Christ is Lord. The commandment isn't just a commandment to say, oh, I'm safe. It doesn't apply to me because I never took a Snickers bar off the shelf at the Tyson's store when I went through the line or some other thing like that. No, the commandment does apply broadly as the catechism applies it, and it applies to each of us. So let each of us examine our own heart, whether we have been the stewards God has called us to be, content and benevolent and satisfied with God's great love for us. that he's showered abroad in our hearts. May he help us to honor him and thereby keep this commandment. Amen.